Morning, everyone. What a joy it is to think that God would leave the 99 for me. It's nice to be back, and thank you for a Sunday off. I had a chance to be with my grandchildren. Of course, with my children, but they don't count. We had a wedding in D.C. and got a chance to have everybody together. So what a joy that was. Did you enjoy Kevin? Yeah, he's a youth pastor in a nearby church. And he's been helping me understand what I don't know. And that's a lot when it comes to working with young people. So I thank the Lord for him. For the ISA, what a great time we had in Princeton, seeing all the international students come in. And Tom and Kate have been doing that for 20 years. Isn't that hard to believe? That's a lot of work. And Daniel, thank them on the way out, would you? It's a lot of work. You saw the prayer request. Certainly we are praying, my word, for Rose's sister. My heart goes out to Rose and to the family there. It sounds pretty serious. To Jeff, for Cindy's brother, and we got Terry in the hospital. Oh, my goodness. So you be praying for them. It seems to be a lot going on. School's back in session. All the parents said, amen? No? I've got one hallelujah on the right there. Good for you. Well, that's awesome. Next Sunday starts our 11th hour, so I hope you make plans to be with us for Luke's Gospel downstairs. We'll be studying the second half of the book of Luke. Alrighty. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and on a very interesting subject, escaping hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, certainly a needy people. Lord, we are not exempt from the temptations of the world that would cause them to point their finger at us, to point out our inconsistencies, our ups and our downs, our keen ability to see in others what we, in fact, ourselves might be engaged in. Father, forgive us of all of our trespasses and sins that so easily make us a target for those outside the church, but even within the church. Cause us, Lord, to rise above, to avoid the temptation to cover up, to hide our sin, to be a hypocrites, a hypocrite. And Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished, help us to be genuine and open and honest about our faults in such a way, Lord, that it would bring honor and glory to you. Help us to be overcomers, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Can we say amen to that? One of the first things that I hear as a pastor, more than anything else, a criticism of the church, right behind the church only wants your money, is the idea that the church is filled with hypocrites. It's a stinging indictment. But I have to confess to you that in my own life, I've played the hypocrite. I've played a part. Nobody's more aware of that than a parent when we tell our kids to do something and we, in fact, ourselves are guilty of it. True? We tell them not to do something, and all of a sudden we, in fact, are guilty of the same thing. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward for your Father from your Father who is in heaven. There it is. Practicing your righteousness before other people. Thus, when you give to the needy, Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's where that phrase comes from. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Nestled in a warning is one of the greatest and most profound truths of the Christian life. This morning we're looking at a definition of hypocrisy, the dangers of hypocrisy, and then hope for the hypocrite, or hope for hypocrisy. I read these words and I have to admit that I say them quietly. I can find myself hearing the words of the Holy Spirit ring in my ear. Yeah, Andy, but how about you? What is a hypocrite? A definition of a hypocrite is actually a term taken from theater. Literally, it means to hold the mask or to play a part. It depicts the state of reducing oneself to be an actor on a stage. Now, it doesn't say in the passage why we do that. I think we can assume. It stems from a desperate search within the human heart for approval and perhaps applause of others. We may be saying to ourselves, if people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't like me. So we hold the mask. In modern terms, it might be like creating a false identity online. It's to present yourself in one way, and yet we're nothing like that in real life. And what's sad about the passage here, it seems to be an indictment not leveled necessarily by the people at large within Israel, but towards religious leaders like myself, to the people who should have known better. There are a number of passages that deal with this. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and following, it talks about the propensity or the possibilities and even the common knowledge of people looking at religious leaders, and they had a form of self-righteousness that set them apart from everybody else. So that, in fact, as religious leaders, they would be looking down on others for doing things that they themselves were doing. And if they weren't doing them, they were thinking about doing them. And here in Matthew chapter 6, the first and longest and greatest of Jesus' sermons in Matthew, he indicts the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. In chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, there are seven woes that are mentioned. That's another discourse of Jesus. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you did this." He absolutely points the gun and shoots both barrels. Very few of them would escape the indictment by Jesus, and they're the ones that should have known. Hypocrisy seems to discern the worth that others might see in them and elevate it in a way that, unlike how God thinks of them, they were worried about what others thought of them. So they adapted themselves in dramatic form to win approval and to get something. What that something is may be different, but they're getting it all the same. It's to hold the mask. In life, they may play many roles, hold many masks, to give their admirers what they want, much like we see on the internet. Young people today have a host of apps to go to, and they create profiles to show people what they like, Bumble and Facebook profiles, and all of a sudden they're more concerned about how many likes they have. I know you over 30 and maybe even over 50 have no idea what I'm talking about, but if you're not liked, if you don't have likes to things that you post, post is not serial. People think ill of you. They can become anybody to anyone at any time. Our text says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Wow. There is so much. This is a pregnant statement to be seen. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you care what other people think about you? Well, you've got to be kind of callous if you didn't, to some degree, right? But would it change your behavior? Would you morph into something more desirable so that other people might think better of you? The goal of some seem to think and to act as if on a stage to ingratiate themselves to others, to an audience, to win applause. Perhaps you know someone like that, someone you work with. Whenever the boss is around, they ingratiate themselves to them, presenting themselves to be better, more suited for the job that they've been asked to do, and yet they know they're in over their heads. That can happen, public display, to be seen. There are two examples in the scriptures that stand out, not for our study today. Genesis chapter 38, verses 16 to 28. Judah, well-respected man, has two adult sons that die. Each of them had Tamar as their wives. It was common in Jewish culture to do that. If a husband dies, the responsibility of caring for that widow would fall to the next son. And yet both of them die. And over time, Judah failed in his responsibility to care for her. We're not sure all the motives that were involved, but she played the harlot along the road one day as he was coming by. Judah sees her, and she's veiled, so he doesn't really know who she is, and he commits adultery with her. But she asks for what is called a pledge, a token. If discovered, both of them could have been killed according to the law of Moses, but they conceal their little experience and go their own way. Well, it's not long before Tamar shows that she's pregnant with child, and in classic hypocritical form, the idea of taking her and killing her for her adulterous behavior comes to Judah. And in theater, in ways like on theater, the stage is now set. She confronts him in front of all their peers. One of the great confessions that is made in the Old Testament, Judah, seeing, recognizing his own hypocrisies, says to her, "You are more righteous than me." The New Testament has an experience too in the early church. It's an exciting time. People are thrilled. People are coming to know the Lord by the thousands. And Barnabas, one of the leaders of the early church, a wealthy believer, decides to give a fair amount of his estate for the needs of others. But there's a couple who sees that, and they see the kind of response that he's getting, and they want a little piece of the action, and they decide to give some too. It wasn't required. Nobody asked them to do it. But each one, as they go in and explain their actions, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 display nothing less than a hypocritical spirit. They're given ample opportunity to fess up, and they choose not to do it. In fact, they were so wanted the applause of others that they lie, and it says that they lied not necessarily to the apostles, but they lied to the Holy Spirit, and there each of them are struck dead. Not an argument for communism, it's an argument for genuineness, for integrity, to say what we mean and mean what we say. We could look at other examples. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, comment that Jesus made in looking out over the crowds, he says, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's hypocrisy. Sadly, what happens is a division occurs within the human heart to stop being that genuine person that we want to be. We hold the mask. We play the part. We enter a stage of sorts. It can happen to anybody. It could happen to me. I'm more concerned not so much that that could happen, because to some extent we've all played the hypocrite. It's what we do significantly after God brings that to our attention. What happens if we continue that practice? Something begins to happen inside. There's a damage, an erosion, if you will, to the core of who we are. And after a while, we won't even recognize. We're so concerned about what the outside of the cup looks like that the inside of the cup is never considered. It's like coming to church and putting on the smiling face and say, "How you doing? Everything's great." Yet inside we know differently. During a VBS a couple years ago, a little kid who came from the community was, we found out later on, going to counselors and psychologists and psychotherapists. And the mother was quite concerned, not necessarily a believing family. She said, "He's become nonverbal. He's just completely shut down. He won't talk to anybody." And there he was in the middle of VBS, singing the songs and doing the motions. And it was a cowboy theme. And I could see him over in the corner. And he's riding a horse. She was shocked. He was coming out of himself. He was hearing Bible stories about how Jesus loved him and just the way he is, that He's a special act of God's creation, and that there's nothing to fear. You can be who you want to be and be who you are. She said in all the years that she was going to psychologists and psychotherapists and psychologists, that she had never seen him enjoy himself as much as he did. Come to find out later on that really behind that story was an overwhelming blanket of people trying to get him to be something he wasn't. So he just kind of morphed into what he thought they wanted him to be. I think that can happen to any one of us. Like chameleons, we can adapt to any cultural situation that we find ourselves. There is a danger, verse 2. Now, I look at the religious climate of our own day as an example of what could happen when we lose that sense of integrity. We start to adapt ourselves to those around us, and after a while, we don't know who we are. It says in verse 2, thus, in the ESV, when you give to the needy, don't sound the trumpet. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Where were they? In the religious places. Don't sound a trumpet, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Here's a little nugget. For people that play the hypocrite and they have some need in their particular life, that need may be received in this life, but it's lost in the next. What might be pleasing to people is not so pleasing to God. So who are we playing to? There's a danger here. Notice, no reward. Their reward in verse 3. People who do things for show will get what they want. Dot, dot, dot. Here. But lose it up there. Hypocrisy can lead to dangerous activity. People can quit school over what they see and perceive to be the right thing to do. They can listen to the wrong crowd. They could join a gang. They could do drugs. They could alter their body. They could sell their souls for fame and fortune. And you know what? In this life, they may get it. But eventually, the crowd changes. The audience becomes different. And because of the pattern that they've brought into their life, the morphing continues. In time, their core, their identity, like the prodigal son. As long as he had friends and money, the friends stayed. But it wasn't long before he lost everything, including his friends. And there alone, in the pig pen, the Bible says he came to himself. Many of you have heard the story of the scarlet letter. Anybody? It's a story written by Nathaniel Hawthorne about a woman, Hester Prynne. Did I say that right? Prynne? We know it as a story about an adulterous woman who has a child out of wedlock in Puritan Boston, or Puritan New England. But you know, the entire story is actually about hypocrisy. Found guilty of adultery, Hester's punishment is to wear a visible symbol of her sin. A scarlet A. Through the book, the readers come to know Hester, the adulteress. The other characters of the story is Dimmesdale, the holy man or pastor of the little village there, and a man named Chillingsworth, who is actually the husband of Hester Prynne, who has, for whatever reason, gone away and then come back. And he's a doctor. He's well respected in the community. Though estranged husband of Esther, we find out he's out for revenge. The story opens with Hester being exposed as pregnant with child while her husband was away, heir to an adulteress. Scarlet Letter does well as a book, as a story, at displaying the dichotomy, the life of a sinner and saint in Puritan New England. The irony that one of the saints is really a sinner shows that this conflict is evident throughout. By observing this contrast, we can see how starkly different society treats the perceived saint and the perceived sinner. Another element of irony is that Hester, the perceived sinner, is actually very saintly. Hester's sin is brought out in the public eye of scrutiny immediately at the beginning of the story, and she is instantly branded a sinner, the embodiment of the devil himself. The townspeople judge her and literally brand her with an A for adulterer. She wears it as she acknowledges her sin and never shies away from it, no matter how much adversity she faces. Hester's charitable work, however, is unappreciated, as Hawthorne explains. Except for that small expenditure in the decoration of her infant, Hester bestowed all her superfluous means in charity on wretches, Hawthorne says, less miserable than herself, and who not unfrequently is insulted by the hands that fed them, much of the time which she might readily have applied to the better efforts of her art she employs in making coarse garments for the poor. In contrast, however, Hester's co-sinner, Dimmesdale, was treated as a saint. He was a reverend. He was revered and glorified. Hawthorne explains how Dimmesdale was treated when he writes, "They deemed the young clergyman a miracle of holiness. They fancied him the mouthpiece of heaven, messages of wisdom and rebuke and love. In their eyes, the very ground on which he trod was sanctified." When poor Dimmesdale was thinking of his grave, however, he questioned within himself whether the grass would ever grow on it, because an accursed thing must there be buried. I wish I could go into this, but the fact of the story is Dimmesdale, the city preacher, went on to carry himself as if nothing had ever happened, while his lover experienced the scorn of an entire community. When Chillingworth, the last character of the story, enters the story, a doctor, well-respected within the community, he suddenly puts the pieces of the puzzle together and makes it his life ambition for revenge against the city preacher. While a doctor attending what continues to be a progressive illness within Dimmesdale, the doctor attends him, poisoning him more and more. Not knowing it, people think he's doing it out of charity, and yet he's doing it out of spite and hate. Chillingworth had deluded everyone into believing he was only trying to help the minister. This paints him in a saintly light, and yet he, being the hypocrite that he truly is, was treated respectfully by the people of the community, but he knew differently. This couldn't be farther from the truth. I don't want to give you the end of the story, but it ends tragically, but not before redemption. There is hope for every hypocrite, including me. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 appeals to the hypocrite, the self-righteous, the person who has tendencies to see himself unlike those possibly around him. He said, "Shall we presume on the forbearance and the kindness of God?" Paul says. The answer to that expects a no answer. But it goes on to say that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. There's hope for every person who might hold the mask. There's a Father who knows all things, sees all things, and knows us through and through, our cores to our ends. No thing, the Bible says, is hidden from him. The book of Hebrews says that everything will be made open and plain in his sight. I like Luke 12:2, which says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be revealed. While a blessing, it's a little scary. Think about your own life for just a moment. May I suggest that we take a moment and take a deep breath and look at the sum totality of our life and ask, really, what does God think? If God may seem distant and somewhat aloof, maybe there's a reason. Nothing we say or do will ever be enough. Do we play the role? It's time at some point for us to become honest to God. If there's one thing I'm hearing from millennials, those in the church and those outside the church, they want us to be honest. They want us to be open. Now, with caution, you don't want to know what's inside every human heart. Believe me. But for the tendency to be plastic, to be holding the mask, playing the part, it's time to put the mask down. It's okay to come to church and say, I'm not doing so well. It's okay to come to church and say, you know, life stinks for me right now. It's okay to say, you know what, I don't see an end to this. And what is God up to? And to question and to doubt. God is not thwarted by doubts and questions of his people. The Psalms are open to those questions. I say, come down off the stage. Make him your heavenly Father. That's why he's the heavenly Father. And the great truth of this passage, the one that encourages me more than everything else, is who we call when we need help. Our heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward us openly. That speaks volumes to me. God's not the judge with his hands folded in heaven, looking down, just waiting to take the club and beat us over the head. He's a heavenly Father. He may grieve over our actions, but he still loves us. He's our heavenly Father. And if he could say anything to anybody who has the propensity to hold the mask, he would say, come down off the stage. I love you. I care for you. And to the degree that that becomes real to us, is when we start to climb off the stage. Less the actor and more the authentic self that God created us to be. What is that profound and significant truth? That God, like the prodigal son, waits for his child to come back to him. We don't know all that the prodigal's father thought as his son was away. Squandering his inheritance. But we do know that the moment that he saw his son, he threw down, ran to him, embraced him, and called for a festival. That is so encouraging. God the Father is the giving God, the welcoming God, and he rewards those. Jesus said, you can't give someone a glass of water in my name without receiving a reward. But also this, didn't Didn't he encourage you to know that God sees in secret? You all know what a showy is. People who do things for display. And it probably makes you ill. But know this, that God our Father sees in secret. And not only that, but he is a rewarder of those that act in his name. If you have a desire to do anything at any time for anyone, know this, that it does not escape God's notice. I'll never see any of the students that we helped yesterday. I don't have to, but God does. What I said to Tom this morning as we were praying in the back room was, if at some time in the future anybody that we helped yesterday remembers the kindness that was shown to them at Princeton, if that comes to their mind, then it was worth the effort. Young people, when you see somebody at school being bullied and you offer to stand with them and defend them, God sees that. When you choose as an employee not to play the game that others seem to be playing at work, know this, that God sees in secret. Know this, that when you find yourself as a parent having to do the hard thing, to do the difficult thing, counter to culture, that God sees and God rewards. If you think your life is just a series of dead-end streets and having to back up and start all over, God sees. If you've made mistakes, God sees that too. If there's ever a challenge, it's to start where you are. For those of us, and I include myself, that have played the part, I know that there's a Heavenly Father that forgives me. My goal for the rest, as long as I have life and breath, I might disappoint God in so many ways, but my commitment is not to stay on stage, is not to hold the mask or to play the part, but to the best of my ability, to live an open and honest, genuine life before God. And I hope that's your prayer as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as your people and can't help but wonder. As one Jewish man told me, in the Holy Land, in the city of Jerusalem, sometimes the more holy the city, the more unholy the people. As church people, as people who are committed to come into your house and to hearing your word, Lord, we only have one of two responses. You said all things are going to be naked and open before your sight, Lord, and I pray that we won't wait till judgment day to hear your voice. Lord, if there's any act, thought, or deed evident in our life that is displeasing to you, right now I pray you'd shine the light. We confess it for what it is. If it's a wrongdoing, then we confess that to you and pray you'd forgive us. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, it's not a get-right service, it's a celebration. That what you did 2,000 plus years ago, Lord, settled the issue, our sin issue. We thank you, Lord, we don't have to wonder if we're forgiven. You said if anyone confessed their sins, you, the righteous judge, will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. That's all we can say. I pray for that one, Lord, that has unwittingly, perhaps, held the mask for ever so long. Their arms are tired. I pray that they would find a trusted confidant, someone that they can talk to get it out. Find and experience that great love and forgiveness that only you can give. We don't have to prove it to people around us, Lord. We only have to prove it to you. Honor yourself through the lives of your people, Lord, as we go from this place. And as we celebrate this, the Lord's Supper, I pray Lord, that we can appreciate the blood of Christ, the body of Christ that was shed, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.